So the first epistle of John, chapter 5, and just a few verses from 6 through to 12. John writes, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which is given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life."
It is Jonathan who allocates the various texts for people to preach on, and I have no doubt whatsoever that it is his policy to give me the most difficult and the worst, and those that are the least inspiring. Because when I receive this text, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He didn't come by water only, but water and blood, and it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are these three testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three in agreement." Great. Now, what in the world do we make of this? What I can tell you is the church has had great debate as to what these verses mean and what we are to understand from these. But of course, the real heart of what's going on here is that Jesus is our life. The passage is extremely difficult. It has caused a lot of debate and discussion, and it has been consistently misinterpreted in a desire to find every possible proof for the doctrine of the Trinity. And back in the 4th century, a lot of people decided that what John really meant was that there are three that bear witness, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So they interpreted it like that. That is not what John is saying. That is not what is in the passage. This passage is not affirming the doctrine of the Trinity. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, quite rightly says, and I quote Calvin, I won't do it in French, I'll do it in English. There is no need to mistranslate these verses in order to find proof text for the doctrine of the Trinity. There are plenty of verses which clearly affirm the Trinity without resorting to distorting the text here. And he's absolutely right. I think sometimes when there are debates about different doctrines, as there was certainly in the 4th century, and the doctrine of the Trinity was under question, people look for every opportunity to say, well, this verse proves the Trinity, this doesn't. But it isn't intended to. That's not why it's here at all. And before we get into the text, I think we need to just remember the context very briefly into which John is writing. The background into which John is writing is a background in which this has been true throughout the ages of Christendom. But the background in which John is writing is that there has been a huge attack made on the Christian faith. There was a heresy which was literally threatening the very existence of the Christian faith and undermining many churches. And the heresy was one called Gnosticism, based on the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And the Gnostics were really intellectuals. They loved argument and they loved philosophy. And it was a heresy which taught that it is through higher knowledge, gnosis, that one can come to know God and to understand God. And it's a very complex doctrine, so I'm not going into details, but just to say very briefly and simply this: they believed that God was wholly other, which we believe. They believed he was undefiled, completely separate from sin. But they believed that it was impossible for God to have any direct contact with sin, with anything that's defiled. And therefore it was inconceivable that God could become a human being, a defiled human being. He couldn't do that. And therefore, Jesus Christ, he couldn't simply be said that he is the Son of God. And they had various ways of getting around this and of arguing this. And we won't go into those now. Some of them are really quite bizarre. But they essentially denied the godhood of the man Jesus Christ. And that was threatening the church in those early days. It was a huge issue and it spread through the church. And John's gospel and John's epistles are specifically dealing with that heresy. Now, the heresy that Jesus is not God is the heresy we face today. The Unitarian Church is a church that believes in God the Father, but not God the Son, i.e. Jesus Christ. And the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ has been denied by many, many people in most denominations. And it's an issue which is still contested today. Is Jesus God? What does it mean when we say he is the Son of God? And John is very clear about that, and that's why he's writing. We shall see this in a few moments. And the text before us this evening is dealing not with the Trinity, but with the issue that was central to the debate of Gnosticism as to whether Jesus was truly God and at the same time truly human. This is one of John's greatest concerns, the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ in one being. And he was writing this to oppose that heresy. So with this in our mind, we're going to turn to the text. It may be worth noting that the earliest copy of John's Gospel we have was written by a man called Marcion, and he was a Gnostic heretic. And his version is different to all the other versions of John's Gospel that we have from the very early days. And all the direct reference to the deity of Christ are removed and are distorted. That's how we know that it's incorrect, because it's different to all the others. And it isn't necessarily the earliest version that is the most reliable, as in the case of Marcion's Gospel. So let's come and have a look at the text itself. Well, I think there is a challenge here. And first of all, I want to suggest that there is a tremendous affirmation of Jesus' full humanity in this passage. If we look at the verses, this is the one, Jesus. He said, only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is the person who has victory and overcomes the world. Who is it that overcomes the world? Verse 5, only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He's dealing with the deity of Christ. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. What he is affirming there is the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Born of water means literally born a human being. Now let me turn you back to the Gospel of John, and again John's writings, and see how John uses the word water. John chapter 3, you'll know verse 16 off by heart, but John chapter 3, we read this. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus that you must be born again. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, verse 5, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. The same words he's using here, born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised that I say you must be born again. He's using that very phrase, born of water, meaning human birth. Born of water, a human being, humanity. And born of the Spirit is speaking about that work of the Holy Spirit which takes place in the life of anyone who is a believer, whereby the Holy Spirit breathes life into us, opens our eyes to see the truth, opens our ears to hear the truth, and quickens our heart to respond to the Holy Spirit, to love Christ, and gives us faith, saving faith. So born of the water is an affirmation of the full humanity of Jesus Christ as God's Son. And this for the Apostle John, is a huge issue. And it's a huge issue for throughout his writings. Let me turn you once again to John's Gospel. Let's remember how John begins his Gospel. Tremendous. He says, verse 1, 1063 in the Church Bibles, in the beginning was the Word. He uses the phrase, the Word of God, as the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. He uses the two meaning the same thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Then he goes on. Through him, the Word of God, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. So he's placed the Word of God as at the very heart of the Godhead himself, saying this Word of God is with God. He is God. And then he goes on, speaking about John, And he says John was a witness to the light. The true light, verse 9, that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He, the Word of God, was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, meaning the Jewish people, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. He is speaking right here about believers who are human beings, but are born of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. And then comes this phenomenal statement in verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's a glorious declaration. And what John is doing there is just making very plain his unquestioning affirmation that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is none other than the Word become flesh, God in the flesh. And he begins his letter, his first letter, by saying exactly that. If you look at 1 John, page 1225 in your Bibles, 1 John 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. That's an amazing verse. He's saying, this Jesus, this Word of God, this God become man, this Jesus who we preach, he is the Word who was from the beginning. And he's saying, we have heard him with our own ears. See, if we lived 2,000 years ago, we could say, I've heard Jesus with my own ears. I've heard him preach. I've heard him talk. I recognize his voice. We're talking about this in our group this morning. And we had somebody speak, Gary spoke, everybody closed eyes. Who was that? Gary. If we lived 2,000 years ago and you'd heard a voice, oh, that's Jesus. I recognize his voice. If you'd seen him walk in or you'd stood behind him, you'd say, oh, I recognize his walk, that's Jesus. He was as human as that. You'd recognize his voice, you'd hear him and understand him. But not only that, you've seen him with your eyes. We would recognize him. I recognize Jesus. There he is. That's Jesus coming around the corner. You would see him with your own eyes. Not just that, handle him, touch him. Literally, such was Christ that we could touch him as really as I'm touching Chris and feel him as real as that. Handled of the word of life. This human being who we are hearing and seeing, who we are touching, who we are listening to, is none other than the Son of God become a human being. John is affirming something that is immensely important to him. He is affirming the humanity of Christ, the real humanity of Jesus. Our hands have touched. We have touched Jesus. We have touched the Son of God. Is that amazing? We have touched the Son of God. We have touched God himself. What an amazing thought. The creator of the universe, we've reached out and touched. We've heard, we've spoken to, we have had a personal relationship with. And this is how the disciples were living and experiencing Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of God. But again, there's then another reference to his blood. His blood affirms his humanity. He is flesh and blood. Here is a man who, when wounded, will bleed. This isn't a phantom. Jesus is no spirit. He is truly flesh of our flesh. He's blood of our blood. His body and his blood testify to his true humanity. He's anxious to prove that. That's what he's talking about. You remember John again? These are important issues for John. John again in John 19 makes this statement about the cross, this observation of the cross, the only one I think to recognize this. He makes the comment that as Jesus is hanging on the cross, as he is being crucified, as he dies, a soldier comes and he pierces Jesus' side with a spear. Do you remember what it says? And suddenly there came from him water and blood. Now, that shows where he was pierced, through the heart. Because when a person is pierced through the heart, water and blood will issue. And again, what John is saying is he is a real human being. John is not at this moment concerned to affirm the Trinity. He's taking that as understood. Father, Son, and Holy. He's affirming that which was being challenged at this point, the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second challenge here for us in this text. It's a difficult text, a tricky text. In affirming the true humanity of Jesus Christ, God's Son, John cites the witness of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. He says this, and he's very plain in the way that he's bringing this before us. He's saying, there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. He's saying to us that Jesus' flesh and blood testify to his humanity, the water and the blood. But he's saying, we have another witness. As believers, we have another witness. And the third witness we have is not the physical evidences of his humanity. It is the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit testifies, he bears witness to the truth. Just listen to that second part of verse 6 again. It is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. He testifies because he is the truth. If you look at verse 9, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. He's saying, we may question the testimony of man. We may question what man says or what man interprets. We do not question what God says. We do not question the interpretation of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is this testimony to which John refers? Well, once again, we look at John's Gospel and John 1. He is saying that the Holy Spirit is testifying that Jesus is none other than the Son of God. And maybe we could take ourselves back to the baptism of Christ in John 1. Verse 29, page 1064 in your church Bibles. The next day, John sees Jesus coming toward him, and John says, now, the word translated in the NIV is look, and that's a poor word. It is a correct translation, but there's a lot of import in the actual Greek word. It means, wow, look. It's translated, I think, in the NIV as behold. Well, we don't often say that. Behold. Behold. I've done this. Or behold. I mean, how many of you use behold on a regular basis? So, wow would be a better word. Wow, look. But I think people would freak out if we interpreted our Bibles. Wow, look. But that would be a better, really. Gets the dynamic of it. Wow, look. Just look at this. The Lamb of God. John looks at Jesus and it is revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus, the Son of God. We have no reason to believe that John knew Jesus particularly well before this moment. He knew of him. He's his cousin. But, second cousin. But we have no evidence that in their childhood they had relationships, that they knew each other. We don't know that. But divinely it's revealed to him. Behold, wow, look. Here he is. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a moment that must have been. What a moment it must have been. The disciple of John think the world of him. John was a strange fella. Really strange fella. But what a courageous man. His disciples think the world of him, and suddenly they hear him looking at this man that they've never seen. Look! Behold! See! Whoa! The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He looks at Jesus. He recognizes who Jesus is. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself didn't know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. And then this is what John says. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I wouldn't have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I've seen and testify that this is the Son of God. Do you see? John is bearing testimony in his letter to what John is saying here. The Holy Spirit has shown me this is the Son of God. He is the one who's come to save the world. He is the one, not me, who you must put your faith in. A tremendous affirmation of who Jesus is. Now, Matthew records exactly the same event, but rather differently. But one of the great 3:16s of Scripture is Matthew 3:16. And if you look at that verse, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." So John in 1 John 5 is saying, there are three witnesses to who Jesus is. There is his physical humanity, he is water. There is the fact he's flesh and blood, a real human being. Cut him and he'll bleed. Cut his throat and he'll die. He is a human being, as real as we are. But then he says there's the Holy Spirit. John witness was inspired by the Holy Spirit to reveal who Jesus is. And of course it is baptism that is revealed. So there's that great challenge, and I have no doubt that's what John is trying to get at in this glorious passage. But then, there's the affirmation of the true believer. Look at verse 10 here. Anyone who believes in the Son has this testimony in his heart. The evidence of true faith, the inescapable evidence of true faith, is of course the reality that we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Conversion, becoming a Christian, is not somebody saying, "I'm now going to follow Jesus." It's not a human being making a decision to change our way of life. It's not that you're saying, "I'm going this way, I think I'm going to go this way now and follow Christ." That isn't what becoming a Christian is. Becoming a Christian, conversion, is entirely and wholly the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the drawing of a human being to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the imparting to that human being of saving faith in Christ. It is a gift, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is being immersed in the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, so that our whole life is changed, our perspective on life is changed, our heart is changed, our love is changed. Suddenly Jesus, who is just a figure of history, becomes an object of our love. We love him because he first loved us. And every believer has that experience. If you meet somebody who says, "I'm a Christian, but I don't love Jesus," they're not a Christian. If you meet somebody who says, "I'm a Christian, but you know, I don't believe Jesus is God," they're not a Christian. You know, people used to, I remember many, many years ago, 150 years ago, we were doing a mission in Sheffield. It's not 150, it just feels like it. But it probably was nearly 50 years ago. Or it was more, dear, dear. It's more than 50 years ago. Anyway, a long time ago, I was doing a mission in Sheffield when I was a lay pastor, or a student pastor then in a church there, and we visited lots of houses. We did 2,000 questionnaires, and one of them was, "Do you think you're a Christian?" And of the 2,000, it wouldn't happen like this today, 1,900 said, "Of course I am. Why?" And about 1,000 said, "I'm English." Not Scottish. English. "Of course I'm a Christian, I'm English." And I said, "What has that got to do with it?" And the response was, "Ridiculous. We're a Christian country. You know, we are Christians." And that's how it was then. That's how people used to think then. If somebody says, "Are you a Christian?" and you answer in the affirmative, be careful. Because unless you have been born again, you're not a Christian. Unless you've received the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Unless you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you're not a Christian. Unless you have love for Christ in your heart, you're not a Christian. That's all there is to it. And this is what John is affirming here. It's a powerful, powerful affirmation. You see, if you're a believer, you have received the Holy Spirit, and within your heart, you just know that Jesus is the Son of God. You just know that he is God's son. And you just know that he's as real as you are. And you just know that when you see him face to face, he will be as human as you are. And you know when you embrace him and gaze into his eyes, you're going to look in the eyes of the most glorious human being that's ever walked the face of the earth. You just know it. You just know it in your soul. You have that convicting presence and power of the Holy Spirit. The testimony we have in our hearts is from the Holy Spirit. And we have the wonder of eternal life as that testimony in our hearts. That's what he's saying in verse 11. And this is the testimony God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Isn't that wonderful? Do you believe you're going to live forever? Well, I know I am. I know I am. And why? Because I'm a good guy? No, no, no. We're all sinners. If any of us stands before God on the day of judgment and he's putting our hope in something that we've done, then we're doomed. I spoke to somebody just last week, and we were talking about life and death. And they said, well, I know when the things are weighed in the balance, I've done my best. What in the world has that got to do with anything? Can I tell you? When the things are put in the balance, and your good deeds and your evil deeds, doesn't matter what the balance does. Doesn't matter how good you were or how bad you were. The issue is, salvation is by grace alone. Nothing you do can ever earn you the mercy and forgiveness of God. Only mercy and grace. And that wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. No matter how bad you've been, if you love Christ and you repent of your sins, your eternal life is yours. But of course, as we said this morning in our group, I was in our group, we have to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And when we grieve him, when we do things and act in a way that's displeasing him, he withdraws from us. And he leaves us feeling cold. He doesn't leave us, he doesn't let go of us, but there's a sense of, I don't feel as I used to feel. And the only way that you can really know joy in your heart is by keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, who has given you that affirmation that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, that Christ is indeed risen, that he has died for our sins, he was raised for our justification, and he is the guarantee of our hope of life eternal. That's what John's talking about here. The reality of Christ's humanity. He was as real as you and me. But then John finishes with this glorious, glorious declaration. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And there are two inescapable realities. There's the reality of the dreadful negative and the glorious positive. But you know, the hope of eternal life is not just some pipe dream. It's a reality. It's not a dream. It's a reality of which the Holy Spirit gives us a certain assurance. And it's a reality which the Holy Spirit gives us a certain assurance based on the reality of Jesus' own resurrection. We've just celebrated Easter. It's the most glorious time of the year. A thing I like about Easter is it hasn't been commercialized very much like Christmas has. And Christmas is a marvelous time for we Christians. But Easter's even more special. Because Easter declares the victory's won. You know, none of us are going to live that long. I was saying to our group this morning, we have at the farm in the valley trees which are 250 years old. Not so good now as they used to be. 250 years old. In the barn, we have oaks which are 600 years old. They were 250 years old when they were cut down 400 years ago. You know, you stand by a tree that's 250, it makes you look an idiot. It's been there long before you were there, and it'll be there long after you've gone. Some of us went to America, didn't we, to see the sequoias in Yosemite National Park. And we stood by one that was 100 feet high, when Jesus walked the earth. Hiya, guy. Whoa. Man. God has a wonderful way of saying, think you're big? A certain little lady here got a tortoise 3 or 4 weeks ago. Tiny little 2-year-old tortoise. And we said to the guy, how long will it live? He said, it should live about 100 years. I said, that should do her out all right then. So Margaret has to live to at least 180 just to look after the tortoise. But don't they mock us? Doesn't nature have a way of mocking us? God didn't make you to live for 70 years. And in some cases 20, 30 years. He didn't make you to be like that. He made you and intended you to enjoy him forever. Debbie and Jackie, God didn't make you to live in a wheelchair for all eternity. He made you to enjoy him with all the fullness of human vigor forever. So this little bit, which is not even a hair's breadth of time compared to eternity, you just got to put up with. No promises it's going to get better. Actually, it's going to get worse. But soon enough, the glory. I read a lovely little phrase once about a day in eternity. There's a rock in the North Sea, 100 miles wide, 100 miles long, and 100 miles sticking out of the sea. And once every 100 years, a sparrow comes and sharpens its beak on the rock. When the rock's completely gone, a day in eternity is past. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that lovely? We have forever to enjoy Christ. How do we know it? Two things. The Holy Spirit witnesses. As a believer, you say, I just know it's right. I just know it's right. And he's alive. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. That's how we know, and how we know for certain. There's an old song that some of you will know. I serve a risen Savior. Remember that song? He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. The witness of the Holy Spirit. It's glorious. And that is a fact. But we conclude with two absolute certainties. A dreadful negative. Verse 12. Listen to this. And it's an horrendous verse. It's a frightening verse. He who does not have the Son does not have life. We have a world of people who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior. They may enjoy many things in this life, but they only enjoy it to a certain degree. There's a lovely old hymn that says, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know as now I know, I'm his and he is mine. It's true. If you're a believer today, you're living in God's world that he made for you. If you're a believer today, you're living in a place that God made. He's with you every moment of every day. The Holy Spirit, if you keep in step with him, is with you, living in your heart. He'll carry you through every situation. Some of you have seen answers to prayer that are mind-blowing. The eternal God who did all things come with you. If you're not a believer, you've none of that. You are living by your own wits, and the end of the day is going to be sadness and misery and death. And there's no hope. People have hopes that are ridiculous. I'm going to go up to that great golf course in the sky. There isn't one. I've been to funeral service where people have talked absolute claptrap. You know, oh, he did love playing the trombone, and now he's with that great heavenly, you know, brass band in the sky playing his trombone. No, he isn't. He's dead, awaiting the day of judgment to be heard, depart from me, I never knew you. There's only one place and one person through whom we have life, and here comes the glorious, glorious positive. If you have asked Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior, if you've asked him to forgive you for your sins, if you resolve to follow him, then he is yours. He is your friend, he is your Savior, he is your Lord, and you will live forever. And the only question you have to ask is Jesus your friend today? He is the Lord of Lords, and he's the King of Kings, and he loves you, and he died for you. Will you live for him? Those who have Jesus have everything. If they have nothing, they have everything. And they have life eternal. And those who have not Jesus may have everything, but they have nothing. Do you have Jesus? I want to close with quoting this final verse in a story that many of you know, but some of you, I hope, won't. He that has the Son has life. He that has the Son has life. A true story that happened in Australia. Bill Bygraves told it to me. He pinched it from a 19th century American evangelist. There was a very wealthy man lived in Australia, a billionaire, a multimillionaire. He owned properties and farms and vast acreages of land. He was a businessman. He owned businesses. He was extremely wealthy. He was a good-looking young man. He'd inherited most of it from his family, his parents. He didn't have a young lady. And he got into his 30s, and one day he saw a girl, 5'2", eyes of blue, and whoa, what those eyes did do. His heart was melted. And he just completely, you know, when you fall in love, you have eyes for nobody, do you, but that person. And all you think about is that person. You're doing your work, and you're thinking about that person. Oh. What are you doing? Oh, I don't know. You know, we have people like that at Caring for Life. Whatever. You have ice. You just had ice for this girl. Began to go out with her. Fell in love with her. Thought she was the most wonderful thing in the world, which I'm sure for him she was. And so he one day asked her the big question: would you marry me? He was a billionaire. And he was fabulous looking. So she said, yes! So they got married. They were very, very happy. They absolutely thought the world of her. And they were very happy. After about a year, she was pregnant. He came home one day and said, darling, I've been so upset. Are you all right? Yes, I've got some news. What? I'm going to have a baby. So they prepared for the child. Had its own little room in the house. And the day came when the little baby was born. He was absolutely overjoyed. There were complications. And his wife died. In childbirth. He received the news of the baby's birth. And then immediately was given this hammer blow. And he couldn't bear to see the child. He refused to go in. There were people there looking after the baby and trying to help him. And he would not be comforted. Just would not be comforted. Eventually, people who loved him dearly said, look, what do you think your wife would want? Would she want you never to see the child? That is her with you. She's given you this child. Love him. You know, give him all of your love and all of your attention, all of your time. And eventually he was persuaded to see the child, and he just fell in love with this little boy. He had to go to work, but he fell in love with this boy. Sometimes you have to be away from him for days at a time, but he'd come rushing back when he could. And he decided he wanted something to take with him to remember the boy. And so he had an artist come along, and he drew a picture of the little fella. And he was thrilled to have this picture. And if anyone's in their office, they'd see this. Always, oh, that's my boy. That's my boy. And he was so proud of this little guy. Little boy was about 11 years old. When he received the news, he had an illness which was not then treatable, called leukemia. Within 6 months, the boy died. True story. And the guy was devastated. All he had was the picture. He lived a full life after that. And when he died, he left a will. And in his will, he said everything he had to be auctioned, just auctioned off. Didn't leave it to anyone, just auctioned off, including the picture of his son. And that had to be the first thing to go. It wasn't a very good picture. I hadn't been painted by a famous artist, just a local guy from where he lived in Australia. The day of the auction came up. His estates were massive, worth many millions. He had art treasures. He had properties. He had farms. He had all sorts of things. And a whole catalogue was made of the things that he had. And the condition of the auction, the first thing to be sold was the picture of his son. And people were told there were telephone connections from all over the world for people to put in their bids on the things that were being auctioned. Including in Sotheby's in London, people had gathered all over the place, all over the world. And the auction began. I think it was in Sydney. Auction started. And the auctioneer explained that the conditions of the will, the first thing that had to be auctioned was this painting. So the painting was put on display. Wasn't very good. And most of the big businessmen there had no interest in that painting whatsoever. They said, oh, you know, let's get on. And there was a guy there who knew the whole story of this man. He never knew the guy. He knew the whole story. And it had really touched his heart. And when the painting went to auction, nobody actually bid initially. And he thought, this is awful. And so he made a bid. And he just received his wages. It was a Friday evening at this great place. And he bid everything he got in his wage pocket, every penny he got. It wasn't a great, maybe say like $50, because it was a long time ago. And he said, $50. And people laughed. $50, what a waste of time, get lost. And he felt a bit embarrassed. Nobody else bothered to bid. Guy said, going for the first time, going for the second. Gone to this gentleman, what's your name? And he just was mortified. Bill Robinson. Who? Bill Robinson, what's your address? And he's in front of this whole, hundreds and hundreds, he's having to give his address out. You know, just terrible. Then the auctioneer said, ladies and gentlemen, the auction is closed. The terms of the auction, he who has the son has all the father's inheritance. Is that amazing? Sir, he said, you're the richest man in Australia. The laughter stopped at that point. He who has the son has all the father's inheritance. If you do not have Jesus today, you have nothing. If you have him, you have everything.